Bibles are please to the Gospel of John. I'd like to remind you of the opportunities of the week. In the morning at 7:30, the men, and we're in the book of Acts, and this will be our second study. So we just started. We'll be in Acts in the first chapter in the morning. Wednesday night we have the final in the three-part series on Gideon. And I'm showing a few slides. If that attracts you, we have a few pictures in color. Give a little background about Gideon and helps us a little bit, I hope, in visualizing and getting some impressions of the area around in which we will study Gideon this Wednesday night in Judges 8. A week from Wednesday, we're going to begin a series on the names of God. We're working that for a while. And this summer, we'll continue with that until July. In July and August, we'd like to meet in homes. I had the first volunteer this morning for Wednesday night to study to be held in that home. So if you'd like to volunteer your home, you can put your name in the hat. I can't guarantee that your home would be used, but at least we'll have some means of deciding which would be convenient. So if you could like to do that, let me know about that soon. And we're planning baptismal service in June. And if you would like to be a candidate for baptism, you could see me. Several have already spoken to me. And if you are interested in that, check with me right away, please. Gospel of John. One of the interesting parts of our trip to Israel was that our guide, our teacher, wherever we went throughout the land, he's been there about 17, 18 years, and he knew a good place to go to get a vantage point. And everywhere we would go for a field trip, yeah, he had a knack for taking us to a right place. We weren't quite sure where we were going sometimes. We would be winding around hills and back roads and roads that the tourists don't get on and views the tourists don't get. But it was usually well worth it because what we did was to come to a place where we'd get an overlook. And I remember the first one vividly when we came to a place where we could overlook the entire coastal plain. We could look down toward Ashdod and Ashkelon, and we could then look up toward Tel Aviv and just take it all in from that one spot. But that was just the first part of the trip. What we would do then would be go from that place after we'd have a survey of it, and we'd get down and we'd be at those particular points. But from then on, though, you at least had a point of reference. You had this. The land of Israel lends itself to that kind of thing. It's not large, and you can go to just a few miles and get a spot with a little bit of work, a little bit of walk, and you can get in a place like that and get an overview. And that's what the prologue of John does. John 1 through 18 is taking that walk and getting on that spot and looking out and get it all, and it just sort of takes your breath and you just you almost don't know what to do. Again, John is just like this. It reminds me of his theology is I can't describe the struggle that I go through when I study John. It's something that only another person who studied John can appreciate. I get really frustrated. I've never feel more inadequate when I study John's letters, or his gospel, or his letters particularly 1 John. You look into it and you think that you're seeing it right to the bottom, but it's like silver springs. You can look there and it looks like you can just reach out and touch the bottom, but it's 54 feet down there. And that's the way it is here in John. And you just come to verse after verse after verse, and you first think, I got it. And then you study and say, I don't have it at all. What am I going to do? There's just so much here. Where'd I go? And I hope this can come across to you as we go through here. Not that you'll be frustrated, but that you can not only see what's there on the surface, but that you will be challenged that there are other depths that are to be explored in this gospel. And we're trying to do that. So let's get up on that vista, okay? We're up, over, getting our overlook. And we're looking out over the Gospel of John, and John in his prologue gives us a digest summary of the gospel. And he does it in three circles. And we're working from an outermost circle to an innermost circle. Three circles in this prologue. The first circle we studied in last week, verses 1 to 5. And that circle is the Word in eternity and among men. We saw how John, just with a few lines from his pen, he cracks the eternity barrier. He takes us where Aristotle could never have gone, tried to but couldn't. He takes us where René Descartes tried to take man, and he had to finally come back and say, well, I can't crack the eternity barrier, but I'll say, I think, therefore I am. And then the birth of existentialism and a lot of modern philosophy. I can't get back into eternity. I can't get the big picture, so I'll just start with myself. And that's convenient for man, because man likes to start with himself, and that's just about the philosophy that's captured most of your institutes of higher learning. Begin with man and work out. But John cracks the eternity barrier and says, you begin with God. That's where you ought to begin. And he takes us back into the beginning. That's the first circle, the eternal Word. And this eternal Word came among men. Now let's come in a little closer. The second circle, inside the larger circle, beginning at verse 6 through verse 13, the Word in history and among the Jews. The Word in history and among the Jews. I hope you're seeing how this develops. Watch him. Verses 6 to 13. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now John's words are ultimately selected by the Holy Spirit. But John had, of course, a very real part in making decisions in his vocabulary. He expresses the fact that a man came, and that is not coincidental to the context. What did John say about Jesus Christ in verse 1? He said, in the beginning was the Word. We looked at that verb. We looked at it carefully, and we saw that that verb, was, communicates a state of being, a continual state of being, and that Jesus Christ always has existed. But now when he comes to speak of a witness to Jesus Christ, he takes a verb that speaks of something coming into being. Whereas Jesus Christ always was, but John came into being. And he wants that point to be understood. I took you through that, and I'm not apologizing for my number of references here to Greek. I know this can be a little frustrating for some folks. They've not had Greek, and they feel a bit bewildered, but I try to select enough of it so that it can illuminate the text for you and make you appreciate it. And I think that it can do that here, because there are two words that are used rather consistently through this passage. They express the verb to be, but different aspects of it. They're the two words that I've just identified for you. It's the verb to be, me, that was in the beginning, was the Word. That's our verb right there. But now he says about John, there came a man. And the word there is genomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. And this isn't the only place where we're going to see a distinction purposely drawn by these words. Now do you see it? There came into existence. There came into a state of being a man named John the Baptist. Whereas the Word was always in a state of being of whom I have been speaking, whose name was John. Now, we will wait till next week to get our profile on John the Baptist. And I do love to study about John the Baptist. He's one of my kind of men. He is a raw-boned, rugged individualist. And he doesn't cater to anybody. He knows his place. He knows who his God is. He knows what his mission is in life. And he goes after it with vigor. And he lost his head for it, too. But we're going to get a lot on John the Baptist next week, so you'll wait till we get to verse 19 for that profile of John the Baptist. But there came a man sent from the immediate source of God whose name was John. Now, you will find that John, the writer, wants to emphasize John's function. Now, when you study John the Baptist in Luke, you'll see that his character will be stressed. And I'm going to take a little time next week to try to pull both of those things together to give you an appreciation for his ministry. Verse 7. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. Now what John is doing in verses 6 through 8 is giving us a resume of the fact that Jesus Christ was introduced to Israel. And John the Baptist introduced the Messiah to Israel. This is his point in these few verses. And he makes the point of the fact that John was a verbal communicator concerning the person of Christ. Now you notice the word witness there. I think I need to say something about this. The word witness does not mean simply living a life that's consistent with the Word of God. I think there is a tendency to overdo this pre-evangelism to the point where it obscures evangelism. Sometimes we can think we're engaging in evangelism when we really aren't. We're just engaging in a kind of pre-evangelism. Here's what I mean. A pre-evangelism is the consistency of your life, the way you conduct yourself, and therefore the credibility that would give you when you do start to speak. The way you conduct yourself at work, how careful you are, how punctual you are, how controlled you are, how polite you are. These qualities will go before you, and they will be your reference. Then when you open your mouth, you're witnessing. The word marturia, which is translated here witness, emphasizes that verbal communication. Verbal communication, giving the gospel. Now what is evangelism? And I guess maybe one of our men could stand now and tell us from what we studied. Evangelism is providing information concerning the person and work of Christ, but it is also, and it has to include this, it is invitation to accept Jesus Christ. I am not evangelized if I simply say to you, Christ died for our sins, he suffered the penalty of sin on the cross, he arose from the grave, he is alive, and he's coming again, and it takes faith to believe in Christ and to have him as one's personal Savior. I've communicated the essence of the gospel, but I've not evangelized you. I will have evangelized you when I said, would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior right now? Now then, what you do with that? Well, that's another issue, but I have evangelized. And what John did was to communicate in verbal form, and he was a witness. That's what the word here means. It's not just the life that he's speaking of. That he might bear witness of the light. And this light was Jesus Christ, for the purpose of bringing people to belief. Now, I might point out before we get out of these three verses that John is bringing up this to show us something. He has a motive here. He wants to show us that the witness of John the Baptist was not sufficient to banish the darkness. John came on strong, and you better believe he came on strong. And when folks came out to challenge him or to listen, he just called them a brood of rattlesnakes and went on with his message. But John's message, John's witness, was not sufficient to banish all the darkness and turn men to the light of Christ, which we've just studied in verse 5 last week. He was not the light, John said, verse 8, but came that he might bear witness to the light. Now here's what he does in the second movement within this section. He states that John the Baptist was the one who introduced the Messiah to Israel. Now he shows what kind of reception did Jesus Christ have in Israel? His reception by Israel. In verses 9 to 13. There was the true light which coming into the world lightens every man. Now that's one of those verses where you look at it and you stand there and think you're looking at the bottom. And you are, but it's a long ways down. What does it mean that he lightens every man? It doesn't mean, and the Quakers used to revel in this verse, as it's translated in the King James, that there is some kind of a natural light that lights every man, but that's not what it's saying. Here's an example of where the New American Standard and some other translations have a better translation than the King James. And I hope you understand that there is no translation that's inspired. You understand that? What is the inspired text? In the New Testament, it is the Greek text. And some folks get all bent out of shape if you're not handling one particular English text. We've had folks who get all upset because you use another translation other than the King James. Now, let me tell you something. There is no English translation that's inspired. It's the Greek text. That is the original. Or that is that which you're dealing with to find out the original thought. We don't have the original manuscripts. And so any translation is susceptible to human error. Not the original text, no, but translation, because they've been made by fallible men. Now, John was not, he was under inspiration. The product was the accurate Word of God. And you need to understand that when you come to this translation issue, some Christians just love to get all uptight over this thing, and they think that if the King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for them. And they can, they'll break fellowship with you over it in a minute. Now, I have listen, I'm not knocking the King James. Who am I to stand up and criticize a translation that's been a wonderful translation for 400 years? Why, there were some fine men who worked on the translating committee. And it has served a wonderful function in the, no translation will probably ever surpass it for influence and for its beauty. And it has done a marvelous job in translation. But we have a change in language, and they were men, and they can make they didn't have manuscripts available to them, which would help in certain places for a more accurate translation in certain places. And so all those things go into the fact that there is room for a new translation. Some people think that it all ought to be stopped, and we ought to just King James is it, or pick another one, and that's it, and we shouldn't have others. But not at all if you understand a few basic things, and you ought to stay relaxed about that sort of thing. But my own discovery is this, is that I observed a lot of people who get upset with these things are people who have little or no information. They picked up some pamphlet, or they heard somebody somewhere, and they got impressed, and they don't know enough about the issue, really, to speak intelligently about it, but they just get dogmatic. You know, some of us are like that. We don't have to know much to be dogmatic. And so they just get all dogmatic about something they know very little about, and they therefore create problems. But what this passage is doing here, or this translation in the New American Standard, is it's given us a good translation. So if you have a King James, you'll notice there is a difference here. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. That word every is the singular in the Greek. And I think what the verse is saying is this. That he's not referring to the fact that he's not saying every man has some kind of light. What he's saying is that Christ lights all those who will be enlightened. Christ enlightens all those who will believe. But there is an enlightenment that takes place by the Spirit, which is for unbelievers because they couldn't understand the gospel. And so the light of God that is in reference here is that which is available to men. The work of illumination. This is called common grace. It's the Spirit of God who opens the eyes of the heart to understand the truths of the gospel so that a person can believe. And then to bring them along to belief. And then to bring them to regeneration. And sealing of them with His Spirit. In Christ indwelling. All of that's wrapped up in that word enlightened. I told you, see, what we start doing with one word, we just start getting below the surface and we can go on further. But we'll have to stop there. We've almost got our head underwater. But what he's saying is that is what is that Jesus Christ is this light. He came into the cosmos. Now he's going to pick up on the fact that he came into the world and carry it further. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. It did not recognize him. And this word world is going to be a favorite word of John. He uses it consistently. It's the word cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. It has as a basic idea, and it's the idea of organization. It's the contrast. It's the opposite to chaos. There is cosmos, order. The cosmos is that ordered system of men, its culture, its political organization, its thought processes. It is the world system. But John uses it most often in an ethical sense. That is, it's that system of unbelief into which Jesus Christ came. That's the way he's using it here. is that system of all of human depravity to which Christ came in the incarnation. And so he came into the world, but the world didn't recognize him. It reminds me of that story that's told of a medieval king that he went off to battle and he left his kingdom in charge of subordinates. He was gone a long time, for years. In the process of time, his kingdom became corrupt. It became, well, decadent, and memories grew short. He came back. He was not recognized anywhere he went to take his kingdom, which belonged to him. Now, that's what John is saying about Christ. He is the one who made it. It is his, but he came into it, and the world didn't recognize him. It's interesting at Christmas time, when everybody gets a bit sentimental about these kinds of things, that the impression sometimes given is that the world was waiting, just anticipating the birth of the King, and everybody just came running. And peace on earth, goodwill toward men. This, the whole world in a sense of anticipation. Do you know what? There is not a shred of truth to that. Well, why do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in a little out-of-the-way place? He couldn't find any place to stay. Why, he was not only insignificant as far as the world was concerned, when they even found out who he might be, they wanted to kill him. The world was not waiting for him, and the world isn't waiting for him. And when you and I spread out of this room tonight and get out there with this commission of evangelism, we're not going out there to a world that's saying, hey, come on, we want to know about Christ. Please tell me, please tell me. We're going out to the world that doesn't want to know. But I'll give you some encouragement, though, rather quickly. God's working in hearts, and he'll open a heart. And that heart that's being opened is being prepared for you, see, and then God will just bring you along and match you up with that open heart. Now, that's the encouraging point. See, God's, not all hearts are open, but you just go out and try to find. You'll find out, if you'll talk to enough folks, who those whom God is enlightening by illumination, by conviction. You'll meet those folks. But he came into the world, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Can I give you another lesson, another language lesson? You'll notice that the word his own is twice in this, cursed twice in this verse. But in the first part of the verse, it's in the neuter gender. And there's no way to tell it as it stands in the English, but it is in the neuter gender. The second his own is in the masculine gender. Now, is there then anything to be derived from that distinction? Yes, there is. When he says in verse 10, the first part of the verse, or 11, he came to his own things, his own place. Now, what is that? He came to his own place, the world, like as in the story of the kingdom that the king left and it forgot him. That's what he's saying. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, came into that world which he had created with his own hands, well, just the word of his mouth. And then he says in the second line, those were who were his own, masculine, who were his own, Israel. His own special people that he had called out from among the nations and made his special people. His own did not receive him. Now a classic verse. Have you memorized verse 12? A lot of us have. Here it is in context. Let's look at it. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now what is the but, therefore? The but is in contrast to those who didn't receive him. And who were those? Israel. But then he says, but as many as received him. Now what's the receiving here? The receiving is the act of those born again Jews. That remnant that believed on Jesus Christ. Receiving is synonymous with believing here. That's why I view as questionable the use of this verse, and misuse of it, I should say. It can be used if it's used properly. There are those who would want to let this verse be their text for telling people to ask Jesus, to receive Jesus into their heart. Now, you know my feelings about that, but I think that that is a false emphasis. That we should not be making an issue of asking Jesus to come into our heart for salvation. You say, why? I'll tell you why. Because the issue is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And, for instance, you don't ask a person, once you've given them the gospel, you don't say, will you now bow your head and ask God to seal you with His Holy Spirit? No, you don't. Nor would you ask God to come and let Christ indwell you. No, you don't. Because, see, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing yourself as a sinner, Jesus Christ comes to indwell you. You don't ask Him to come and indwell you. That comes. That's the result. That's not the means. Nor is sealing the means, it's the result. You see what I'm saying? It's a confusion of the mean, of a result, and making it the means. So therefore we don't ask people to receive Christ into their heart. Now I'm not going to be mean with you if you do that. I just hope you'll be a little better educated and won't do it. And I guess somewhere along the line, we probably have heard that kind of thing a lot and enough. We probably all have said it. That doesn't mean, by the way, if you said that to somebody and they accepted Christ, that you've got to go back and do it all over again. No, it's God saves people, not us. And God is sovereign, and God can clear up the garble, too. You know, sometimes we can garble the message a bit. That's why I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit, who just clears it all up, puts it in place. But that's no excuse for confusing the issue. So he's saying, then, that as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become. And guess what our verb is here? Remember that word that I pointed out to you right at the very beginning in verse 6? It's the verb genomai, come into existence, come into being. We come into being, become what? Children of God. The word there for children is the word which means born ones. That's consistent with what he's saying, even to those who believe in his name. And by the way, this becoming here, with the fact that it referred to as children, it's a word, techna. It's a word which means something to one of the nature of. And he's emphasizing that we have the nature of God when we're born again. And so that's what makes the difference. Verse 13, he takes this word believe, and now he wants to show you what it doesn't mean. Who were born not of blood. There are three areas where he says these things do not bring salvation. You can wrap them all up in one little package, and essentially what John is saying in 13 is that salvation is by belief, not by works. But he breaks it down into finer points, not of bloods, that word is plural in the Greek, and not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. The word man is andros in the original, which is a word which often is translated husband. And but of God. And I think that what he's referring to here is that, one, there is simply no human element involved in bringing about our conversion. Now, we believe, but that's not meritorious. And he's adding that there is no achievement. It is not by some will, some act. I'm not saved by the decision that I make. It is God that saves me. Now, my decision opens me up for conversion, where God comes and saves me. If I can just simply will myself into God's salvation, then I can just simply will myself out of it. And you know, some people think that way too. And somebody asked me that not long ago. That's the way. That's why they couldn't believe in eternal security, because they thought they just kind of willed themselves into it. Like I said, just will myself out somewhere down the line if I just get bad enough. That's not an understanding of true salvation. Now in verse 14, we come down to the most inner circle. Now let's see what he's done. We're still standing up here on the vista. You with me now, looking out over the landscape of John? John's pointed out the eternal Word in eternity past. And now he brings us down, he's brought us down to the Word in history and among the Jews. Now in verses 14 through 18, the Word in history and among believers. What about those who believe? The Word in history and among believers. Verse 14. Oh, this verse. This verse, it's like standing in front of the steep side of Stone Mountain and somebody says, climb it. Because this verse says, it's just about everything that you could want to ask and or what is answered about the person of Jesus Christ. Well, let's hit the rock. Let's see what happens. Verse 14. And the Word, who is the Word? The Word is the Logos. Now, the Greek philosophy used this terminology. This was not a new vocabulary concept to John's audience. When he said the Word, Aha! Yes, we know. We've learned that in our schools. The Greeks had a concept of a word as the ultimate reason behind the universe. It was a word and represented a concept in their philosophical school. And it was that if you think back far enough, it was like Aristotle's attempt to break the eternity barrier. You just keep thinking back, 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 back. Go out in the backyard tonight, look up at the sky, try to play like you're an unbeliever, and you're trying to figure all this out. What is all this about? So you start standing there, and you look up into the sky. Out. And your head begins to ache after a while. And what's out there? And so you can't do it. It's just too much for the finite mind. So you retreat, and you do what the Greek philosophers did. And they said, well, ultimate reason. There is a great mind that's behind all this. So exactly like what Paul says, the man without the light of God will do in Romans 1. See, he can't come to the truth. Now, was this Greek concept, logos, of ultimate reason, was that God? Well, it was their attempt to get to him, but it went in the wrong direction. They rejected him. But here's the point. John takes that word, logos, that they used for that ultimate reason, not a personal God, and he says, here it is. Here is the one that'll take you back beyond that eternity barrier who pulls it all together, the Word, Jesus Christ, because he's the revelation of God. And the word is logos, that which is communicated, that which is revealed. Here's Jesus Christ. He became flesh. Now here's our word again. Our word became genomai. He came into existence as flesh. What's he say? Is it contradicting what he said earlier, that the Word always existed in eternity? No. He's saying that now Christ at the incarnation took a form that he never had before. He took a new form of existence. And what was it? A body. God, here, a body. Can you believe it? Wow, that makes going to the moon look like child's play. It really does. You want something phenomenal, just think about for a while the fact that God became a human being. Think about it. God became flesh. And he uses this word sarx for flesh. It's almost just a little blunt. There are other words that he could have used to make this point, but sarx, flesh. Yeah, this stuff right here. Just so that you realize that he was not some kind of a Superman made out of something, or maybe the same elements, but like a Man of Steel or something of that nature, some kind of a ghost or perhaps. No, he was flesh. You could have walked up, touched him, you'd have felt him, you'd have seen him in hair and eyes and facial features, bodily features, all of this. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he slept, all of these things. He was flesh. All that means, but without sin. And he dwelt among us. Now John is very careful in giving us this word. And there is something that's woven together here like a tapestry in several words. Let me try to get it across. The word dwell here is the verb, it is skenoo. Looks like this. S-K-E-N-O-O. Now, here's why I'm putting it up. Skenoo is the New Testament counterpart to, let's put another one up here, it is the New Testament counterpart to a verb in the Hebrew, shah, that's S-H, we see Hebrew, we go back from right to left, and so I'm coming back this way with this word, shakan. Now, shakan is the counterpart here to ske no'o. And the word ske no'o means to dwell. And shakan means to dwell. Now, are you listening? Shakan. And then the noun that was developed off of this shakan was shekinah. 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 The Shekinah glory cloud. This was that cloud that God brought to Israel, that led them through the wilderness, that, well, it was the cover by day and the pillow fire by night. Give them an air conditioning system in the daytime, walking through that torridly hot Sinai Peninsula. And it was that which came and hovered there over the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, hovered over the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it was that Shekinah, that symbol of God's presence, of His dwelling place. Think of it. God chose to reveal Himself in a special way among His people. That didn't take anything away from God's omnipresence. He just chose to manifest Himself, localize Himself in that special way right there in Israel. So that everywhere you were camped around that tabernacle, look at that bright cloud out there, right in the middle of all of us. God is here. He's among us. He's among us. And in that in the land when the temple was built, the cloud's among us. It's among us. God's here. That was why the most terrible thing that could happen to a Jew was to leave the land. See, that's where God was. Well, true, He was everywhere, but it was, you would talk to a Jew about the theology of omnipresence, you could have gotten some understanding. David tells us about that. Where can I go to get from God? He's everywhere. But they knew that God, in a special way, manifested Himself. Isn't that something? We don't have anything quite like that. Of course, we've got something better than that, but we don't have anything quite like that. That God chose to manifest Himself. But wait a minute, though. We say, we're in the Old Testament. Now we're in John here. What's He saying? All right, Skinoho, He dwelt among us. Who is that Shekinah? Oh, it's Jesus Christ, see. There is God dwelling among us. Not a cloud, not the glory cloud. Then He adds, and we beheld. His word for beheld here means to see with a physical eye. We beheld His glory. And then He repeats it for emphasis' sake. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that beheld His glory. When did Peter see that? When did he see that? The Mount of Transfiguration. That's when he saw it. And Peter, James, and John were taken up to that mount. I don't know which one it was. Some think it's Mount Tabor. That's an appropriate place. Some think it's Mount Hermon, only up further north. But wherever it was, what a scene. Peter never got over it. For the Lord gave them just a little glimpse of this glory that He will come in when He comes the second time. He just said, we beheld it. We saw it with our physical eyes. So here, I think that he's got in the back of his mind Exodus. Now, we don't have the time, but there's an interesting parallel between Exodus 33 and this entire first chapter of John. I wish we could go through that, but, well, you could look for it in Exodus 33 and John 1. So he's saying, glory of the only begotten. Oh, we've got another one here. Only begotten. It's one word in the original language. Now, giving you so much Greek now, your head might be swimming, so I'm just going to ease up on you a little bit. The word here means unique. It's one word. We've got two words to translate it. But the translators have tried to bring out the special thing about this word. It says something about Christ that we've got to get a hold of. It's the word which speaks of Christ as unique. Now, it's a word that's used in other places. For instance, Jairus' daughter in Luke in chapter 8 and verse 42. The same word, monogenes, is used there to refer to his daughter, his only daughter. But is that saying that Jesus is only like that only was? Like the daughter was only? No. Give you another verse. In Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 17, Isaac is referred to by this. He was Abraham's only son. Was he? What about Ishmael? Ishmael was born before. What's the point? The point is unique. Unique. Jesus is unique. He is special. He is not generated from the Father. He has not been created by the Father. Jesus Christ is unique in His relationship to the Father. He's one with the Father. For He's the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace here. He's using two words to summarize the entirety of what the incarnation was all about. Get them. Grace. Grace is that word that summarizes the perfect redemption that Christ brought. All that goes with it. All that God can do for us because of what Christ has done. That sums it up. The word truth is the perfect revelation that Christ brought. The perfect revelation of the Father. Now, he will use those two terms again. Now, I feel like, here again, I'm feeling frustrated. There's so much more can be gotten into with that verse, but we've got to get on through the passage. It's a little after 8. But I want to get you through the rest of the verse. He's going to use some of these terms again. Let's get in. Verse 15. John, now this is John the Baptist again, bore witness of him, that is, the only begotten from the Father, and cried out, saying, thus was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now what John is saying is that Jesus Christ has existed before John. John, Christ has priority over John. But wait a minute. Who was the oldest? John was 6 months. He's 6 months older than his cousin. Now how could he say he's before I? And you know what even makes this statement more extraordinary? And the ancients believed that the people who had lived before were wiser. They were smarter. They spoke of the wisdom of the ancients. That's just the opposite way we think today. We in the 20th century think everybody lived before is not quite as smart. But they used to think that everybody who was before was more privileged, more wisdom. And John just takes that and turns it completely around. He said, he was before me. John was born first, but that didn't make a bit of difference because you know what? Christ existed in eternity past. John came into being. By the way, there's a couple of good verses in here for any folks who might be tempted with the doctrine of reincarnation. That we weren't around somewhere looking for a body. You don't need to worry about coming back as an ant or a buffalo or a kangaroo or something. That we came into existence. Now, we have some little standing jokes about this kind of thing around the house. If you're cruel to a bug, you know, we say, well, that's in the next life you're going to come back as that mosquito that you were so rough on, or that fly or whatever, or those tadpoles. And that you're going to be treated. But listen, there is no truth to the teaching of reincarnation. It conflicts with Scripture. That the principle is that you came into existence as a unique person at conception. Now, true, in the mind of God, you were always there. But you've never been around before, despite what Taylor Caldwell might want to write and others. They've lived some previous life, regardless of George Patton, you know, I've been here before on the battlefields of Europe, and Napoleon reincarnated, and that kind of thing. That's a human attempt to try to grapple with mental phenomena that they can't understand. But the Scripture said, you came into existence. Christ always, he was before. John said, I wasn't. Christ was before me. I came into being. Then he goes on to say, for, and the for here is connected with the previous statement about his fullness, back up in verse 14. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now John just can't resist this. He doesn't want you to think that he's just a theologian who just likes to deal with truth in the ivory tower. Now, truth is fine, but he wants to get the truth on down where the rubber meets the road. And you know what he's saying here? He's saying that we know from personal experience who he is. That's a legitimate fact. Now, you don't base everything on that, but that's a fact. And John says, how do we know he is full of grace and truth? John says, because we've experienced him by faith. That's how I know. I know that song says, ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I've got some problems with that, but I think there's an element of truth in it. It's not the ultimate reason. I don't say, I believe just because. Believe because the Word says so. But listen, there is this dimension. How do I know Jesus Christ is who he said he was? On the Word, but I know also because I believed in him. Something's happened. And something keeps on happening. He uses grace upon grace. And the word there upon, the Greek word is anti, which often translated instead of. It's grace instead of grace. It's like this. God graces you here. Gives you all kinds of spiritual enablement. He graced you here. And then when that grace kind of ebbed out, he comes back and gives you some more grace. That ebbs out and gives you some more grace to fill in that. And grace to fill in that. And just keeps grace. We'd say something like blessing upon blessing. And John's saying it is this blessing upon blessing which we get. I know Christ, he's saying. How do I know? I've experienced his regenerating work in my heart. For the law, now I want to contrast something. Judaism with Christianity. For the law, the Mosaic law, was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized. Ginomai came into existence in a special way through Jesus Christ. Now, what is he saying? Is he disparaging the law? Not at all. The Mosaic law had a special function in the plan of God. It functioned as a law of life for Israel. It was the standard of righteousness. What did it say? Do this and you'll be blessed. Okay? But Israel got burned out on that after a while. They just couldn't handle it like none of us could. None of us can handle law. Just pure law. Just live under law. Oh, what a yoke. What does grace do? Grace turns around, makes it just the opposite. It says, you've been blessed, now do this. You see the difference? If you don't understand the difference, that's the difference between law and grace. I had a conversation with somebody not long ago, and I'm not too sure they understood that fact. I took about 15 minutes to try to explain that, and I began to realize that some Christians don't really understand what we're talking about. They're so trained in the law culture, and there are a lot of law schools around in Christianity. Law churches, we should call them. They don't understand grace. They don't know. That you understand your blessings, then you do. You don't do, then you get your blessing. We were talking about this in evangelism the other night. Evangelism is not a means of spiritual growth, it's the result. So we've got to get on through this 18th verse. No man has seen God at any time. That word is emphatic, no man, by the way. The Greek structure here is fascinating, the way he's worded it. The first word in the sentence, the Greek language is really versatile in the way it can perform this function. The first word in the Greek sentence is theon, God, right up front. This is one of the things that really gave me fits when I first took Greek. You read sentences, your subject and your verb, it's right out neat, right in the line. When you get to Greek, it looks like a tossed salad. Here's your verb, your subject's over here, and you've got to look at the whole thing and you've got to get it back in your mind. But it's not harum scarum. It's for a purpose. See, the verse starts out in the Greek text. It's theon hundais. It's like this. God, no man. Let's see. The essential, God in his essential being, no one has seen God. And I believe no one will ever see God in eternity. And you look in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. No one will ever be able to see God in his essential nature. Which is light. We'll see Christ, who is the revelation of God. This is what John wants to see. Look, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, some of you got a translation there that it didn't read that way, did it? You have King James that says, the only begotten Son. Now, this is interesting for those who think that the King James is the inspired text, and sometimes they want to cast doubt on those who use other texts and think they don't maybe believe in all the same, they're not as orthodox. Well, actually, manuscripts that have been discovered since the translation of the King James, older manuscripts, for instance, we have papyri manuscripts that go back to the 2nd century. One of those, the Bodmer manuscript, reads not Son here, as it is in the King James, Huios, but God. That's why I'm reading you the New American Standard, which says God, because that has been a translation that the translators have accepted with the discovery of these older manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus and the Chester Beatty Papyri. These are very old manuscripts. They weren't in the hands of the translators of the King James. And rather than attacking the deity of Christ, as some people say that any kind of study of or new translations have a tendency to do, why, what gives a greater credence to the deity of Christ? Or is a better reading teaching that truth? Why? The only begotten God. What a statement about his deity. I hope it didn't lose you around those terms, but it's an important fact, and you may have noticed that difference. But the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. Now that is a statement to underscore the fact that Christ has had as intimate a relationship with his Father as any person could possibly have. It's just a way of expressing intimacy. Who could be better qualified to come and explain him? Now look at the last word in the sentence. He says, he has explained him. He is Christ, him is the Father. That word explain is the verb ex egeomai. Now, there is a word that's used among interpreters of the Bible called exegesis. You ever heard that term? Exegesis? Exegesis, it's almost transliteration of this word right here. Exegeomai, exegesis. It comes from two words, means to lead out. When you exegete a verse, what you're trying to do is lead out the meaning. That's what you do. That's, in a sense, what we're working at right here. That leading out the meaning. Now, that word's taken here, and it's used by John, and it's used to refer to Christ. What's he saying? He's bringing Christ. Christ is the one who is explaining, leading out into the open God. You can't see God, but you see Christ, and you've seen God. That's what he's saying. So the Son, the eternal Word, has fully revealed the Father. Oh, John. Wow, well, you've got us on this vista. How can we take the terrain if you've got us up here? John says, okay, everybody, back in the bus. We got to go down the road, and we got to get down and look at all the parts. Verse 19, we're coming down off this overview. We go down and look at the sights. We look at all the details from verse 19 to the end of the book. And we're going to see how our Lord Jesus Christ, how he works, glorifies the Father, those who believe, those who disbelieve. We're going to see it all. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for these words about your Son. And Father, there's a real sense of frustration when we look at these kinds of statements. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Without your Holy Spirit, Lord, we couldn't even begin to think right thoughts here. And Lord, some of us right now, minds are just swimming. We're overwhelmed. Lord, we can't even seem to absorb maybe even half of this or less. God, I pray that your Spirit will now carry on his work of teaching and clarify things for us. Give us a greater love for your Son. Lord, a greater occupation with who he is. Lord, that our lives will reflect this sonship more than they do. That this is not something that we just do on Sunday. But Father, this is Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, who indwells us, who we'll see. We thank you for him. In Christ's name, we thank you. Amen.